Good morning, everyone. Welcome.
Good, morning.
Good to see everybody. It's December. I mean, it's Christmas is around the corner and New Year's and all the fun. Put it out there to begin with, there will be no class on December 25th, Christmas Day, and January 1st, New Year's Day. Those are both a Tuesday. So we have that. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, being the first Sunday of the month. If you follow along on the notes on the internet, Pastor has a communion message. We did post it. So when he moves into that communion message, if he's not down that far, there might be extra notes left. Just scroll on down and you'll see him there. All right. So I kind of got a little wild hair this morning. Gail and I were talking and realized that this Friday is December 7th, Pearl Harbor Day. And so I did a little research real quick on Wikipedia and came up with a couple of interesting items and facts. So I wanted to kind of read and talk about it for a brief minute. The attack on Pearl Harbor was a surprise military attack by the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service against the United States Naval Base at Pearl Harbor. Hawaii was still a territory. It was the morning of December 7th, 1941. The attack is also known as the Battle of Pearl Harbor, and it led the United States to enter into World War II. They had several major aims. First, it was intended to destroy important American fleets, thereby preventing the Pacific Fleet from interfering with Japanese conquest of the Dutch East Indies, Malaya, and to enable Japan to conquer Southeast Asia without interference. And I believe that was into China is where they were going. The first wave of attack was 183 planes. It was launched north of Oahu off the aircraft carrier. It was led by Commander Mitsuo Fuchita. Six planes failed to launch due to technical difficulties. Side note, and I was asking before class started, there was a man named William DeShazer, who, if I remember right, was part of the Doolittle squad that dropped one of the atomic bombs. And Mr. DeShazer later became an evangelist in Japan. I think he was captured, if I remember the story right. I read his book years ago. But he ended up becoming an evangelist, went back to Japan, and he actually evangelized General Fuchita. The attack commenced at 7:48 a.m. Hawaii time, and that was on a Sunday morning. They used a total of 353 Imperial Japanese aircraft, including fighters, level and dive bombers, and torpedo bombers. It went in two waves, and they launched from a total of six aircraft carriers. All eight U.S. Navy battleships were damaged, four sunk. All but the Arizona were later raised. Six were returned to service and went on to fight in the war. They also sank or damaged three cruisers, three destroyers, and anti-aircraft training ship, and one mine layer. 188 U.S. aircraft were destroyed. 2,403 Americans were killed, and 1,178 others were wounded. The Japanese losses were light: 29 aircraft, 5 midget submarines, and 64 servicemen killed. One Japanese sailor, Kazuo Sakamaki, was captured. We took one prisoner and all that. The following day, on December 8th, the United States declared war on Japan. It was later on that the attack on Pearl Harbor, because it was not no forewarning, no anything like that, it was judged in the Tokyo trials to become a war crime. President Franklin D. Roosevelt proclaimed December 7th, 1941, a day which would live in infamy. It could have been worse, but God has a reason for everything He does, and it brought this country at a time, I believe it brought this country together and created unity. And you know, it wasn't much later after this that we actually declared war on Italy and Germany, I believe it was, and entered into the European conflict as well. Lots of people lost their lives for our freedom. So, with that, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and let's open with prayer. If you have anything on your heart or mind that might be disturbing or distracting or anything else, please put that aside at this time so you can concentrate on God's Word. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness and for our freedom in this country that we get to enjoy, and we can worship You and we can come together in unity. We thank You for Your loving kindness and for Your perfect plan for humanity. We ask that through the power of Your Spirit that we are able to concentrate on today's lesson. And we thank You for all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will You guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through Your strength, all my fears will fade away. As You lead me in Your way, I will trust in You. Your love is deep, Your love is wide. I will rest in Your arms tonight. Your love is deep, Your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest tonight. sleep, I will rest in you. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet higher ground.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same. How that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
How to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace.
this holy tide of Christmas, all others doth deface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
There we go. Good morning, everybody. Uh-oh, I'm stuck again. Better. Turn your Bibles to Acts 2, please. All right, what's going to happen? Awesome. Oops. The early church had all these technical difficulties too. All right. As Roger mentioned, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. What's been on my mind in for this morning is unity. It's interesting that Raj would pick that story about, or the history of Pearl Harbor, that brought a nation together, like 9/11 brought our nation together. But as you remember, and from what I remember, the churches got pretty full all over the nation, and then, but time goes by and they trickle away, and we get back into our lives of, I mean, the population of being busy and occupied with pretty much nothingness, you know. And you know, when we come together to collectively worship God. We learn the Word of God together, right, as a group. Now, certainly you learn individually as well. Not all of us are dealing with the same problems or have the same level of understanding. And that's fine, you know, but we're still unified. Now, what you're going through, I'm to have compassion for, right? And that means a heartfelt, you weep, I weep. You rejoice, I rejoice. You know, if you know more than I do, I rejoice with you. Thank God for that, rather than being jealous. Or, you know, someone who may be just brand, you know, just starting off, doesn't know much. We don't look down. We praise God that you're here, you know, that you're of the royal family of God and that you're learning. That's the best thing. We come to this subject. The more I work in this, the more questions I have that are unanswerable. I ask God, well, wait a minute, what about this? And he's like, good luck. Yeah, what about, look at Acts 2:23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Predetermined. I mean, it's certainty. When God plans, it can't go wrong. Correct. So, God nailed him to a cross. Nope. Romans did. But, was it by force? In other words, see, and here's the thing with the sacrifice of Christ. Not only is the high priest doing the offering, he is the offering. And he has to go voluntarily, which he did. Who do you seek? They said Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all got on their knees. They went to arrest all of them. He said, let them go. And they let them go. I just can't imagine when they got back to the high priest and he only sees Jesus and he's like, where are the other 12 or 11? You're supposed to arrest them all. And their only explanation is that, well, this guy said to let them go, so we let them go. Peter, I could call down 12 legion of angels right now, 70,000 angels. I could call them down right now and end this, but I will not. This is how we're going to win. We're going to win with love, right? God so loved the world, and that's how we want it. And so, you know, questions abound in this. I hope, like, your emotions, your thoughts, you know, and just thinking about that, these truths that you know, that you're just kind of raised to the heavens, like, wow, what a God we have. But then you stop and you think, well, let me come back down to earth and ask the questions, why? Why would you do such a thing? And by the way, how is it predetermined and in your foreknowledge, and Jesus has to choose it? Did you make him choose it? No. He chose it of his own free will. Did you make me believe in you? No. I showed you myself. I gave you the gospel. I showed you the gospel. And you believed out of your own self-determination and free will. But you knew me before. It says that you knew me. You foreknew me. You predetermined me. You elected me. That's true. Because you saw me believe? Yeah, I don't say it that way. Not ever mentioned that way. Well, then what is it? You know what it is? I'm awesome, God says. I'm wonderful. I am everything that every human being could possibly dream and a million times more than that. Yeah? Forget about the questions. You don't have to forget about them. You can ask them. But no, if it's not revealed by me, then you can't know. It's too wonderful for you. And you need to be okay with that. And we can be. So we see in the word foreknowledge, it's used of Christ just as it is used of us. Right? There's another link here between us and Jesus, our Savior, and that he's predetermined and foreknown, and so are you. Romans 8:29, it says it distinctly. If the same exact words are used, coupled together just like this, for you as it is for him. By the deliberative counsel of God, Jesus was delivered into human hands to be crucified. The fact that it was made it certain, right? This is before the foundation of the world. This is a certainty. Yet, Jesus was under no compunction to do it. He clearly said that he was laying down his body by his own choice. No one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of my own accord. And why do I do that? For you. You need me. You'll die. You're going to die and be judged without me. When the event had finally arrived, just hours before he would be nailed to the cross, he would be forsaken by his Father. He would be judged for the sins of all mankind. And he prayed for another way. He pleaded with God, if there be another way. Right? There's another crazy question. You'd be like, why is he asking that? Doesn't he know there's no other way? Yes, he does. Is he not a master of the Old Testament? He's pretty much the writer of the Old Testament. But imagine, well, we'll see it in coming up. I was thinking yesterday of, here's this young man, Jesus. It says, and again, is it amazing that the Son of God becomes a man? And at some point in his childhood, he knows nothing. How can that be? It says he grew in grace and knowledge, that he grew in wisdom. That's in Luke 2. So, say he's like Maggie's age. Does he know he's the Son of God? I don't know. Who can answer that question? He's perfect. He doesn't cry. As if crying is a sin. Maybe it's not. Maybe he did. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know the answer to these things. But we imagine it comes to a certain point where he realizes that the one foretold that he is learning about in his synagogue by his teachers, by his parents, who are teaching him the Hebrew way, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings. He's learning it all. And at some point he comes to the realization that that's me. Wow. And now that's me. He'd be like, wow, wait a minute. I am the Messiah. That's awesome. Yeah, sure, it's awesome. Do you know what you have to do? And he does. We might still ask why he did it. Why did he do it all? Why did he create it? Why did he even begin? And we'll have to wait until we see him in order to ask him to fill in the blanks here. He said, in the beginning I created, right? But I didn't tell you why. In the beginning, God. That's how the whole Bible starts. Moses, write this down. In the beginning, God. Wait a minute. Why? What do you mean? Where are you from? Who are you? Why'd you do this? Therefore, Christ must be God, and he must come voluntarily to lay down his life. He had a choice. And the fact that he had a choice is profound in itself. Right? Can God do anything other than righteousness? Can he be tempted? Can he die? Can he suffer? No, he can't do any of those things. In order to help us, see, we have to die to sin. We have to be judged. We have to be, if we're going to have life, we have to be resurrected. Eternal life, right? In these bodies, that's not possible. So, if we have to die, God could say, well, death comes upon you, you die, that's it. You ate of the fruit, I warned you. Dying, you will die, so you die. You can't live anymore. And yet God can't die. God can't suffer. And God doesn't, you know, he's immutable. God says, I always choose what I will. And that becomes the question because he chose you as according to the kind intention of his purpose. He said, I do all things according to the purpose of my will. That's Ephesians 1:11. And so does he have a choice? You know, I don't know. It's a silly question. God is immutable. He cannot change. And yet he becomes a man. And becoming a man, he now has a choice, which is crazy to think of. Could he choose not to go to the cross? Why would he pray what he prayed in Gethsemane if he couldn't? Father, if there be another way. You're the Son of God. You know there's no other way. So man had a choice. Oh, that's our first slide. Man had a choice in the Garden of Eden. He chose wrong. And he doomed the rest of us. Born into this world doomed, spiritually dead. Nothing good in you. Nothing, the Bible says. From the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, no soundness. Your righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Even the stuff that you think you do good, God says, disgusting. And all have gone astray. There's none who does good, not even one. From your mouth comes poison, he says. And so, you know, we have to, if we're doomed, we're doomed. But we have to be given a choice. God has to become a certain form, humanity, to have his own choice. And see, when Jesus chooses, he gives us another choice. And this is to the whole human race. Though fallen, we can choose for him. I have a colleague who we discuss this from time to time. The discussions go nowhere, but I like them. because we're discussing the truth of things. And the discussion always comes down to basically, what must a man do to be saved? And, you know, some things like, well, he's got to be humble comes up. I'm like, that doesn't sit right with me. So God only saves the humble. Doesn't make any sense, right? What must a man do to be saved? And there's a lot of theories out there. And there's a very popular, it seems to me, I don't know all teachers, but it seems to me that there's a movement in America, what I think stems from the megachurch, in that the true teachers of the gospel see a lot of people going to these churches that are like Christianity light, and they just want to fill seats. And so are there people in these churches who are unsaved? Likely. And in the person who has the heart for the gospel, and I understand the motivation for this, says, I need to get a message to those people. If they're sitting in that church and they think they're all right with God because they're going to church, but they're not because they haven't believed in Christ as their Savior, then I want to get that message to them, which is great. But what happens with that motivation is I need to really break them out of this. And so kind of it seems to me like things are being added to faith. Like it's not just believe, it's believe and obey. Which I saw Pastor Francis Chan, who I recommended on Tuesday, I saw him say that exact thing. And I'm like, I think I understand his motivation. And I've heard him speak the gospel. He speaks it well, properly. But there's this desire to say, look, you can't just say you believe, you might not believe. You have to, like, really believe. What in the world is really believe? All you're doing is confusing people. To me. And it confuses the issue. There's only one issue. That's Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the one. Who believes upon him? Who knows? Why do they believe? He doesn't tell us. Is it only the humble? How about Saul of Tarsus? How humble was he when he was murdering Christians and throwing them in jail? You know, like, there's no need for us to help God out with our awesome message, right? Let me put the gospel to you just so perfect that you'll have to believe. Be like, did you hear him, how he said that? It was so beautiful. I think I'll believe in Christ. What, because of the way he put it? See, pastors have to be very careful about that. It's a very easy thing because, you know, you're speaking and you want to. And people will say, thank you for the message. What a great message, you know. And I appreciate that. I do. You should say it more often. No, I'm kidding. But that you can fall into that. The issue is Christ and the Word of God. And in this Word are some things that are just so, well, all things beautiful. And some things that are truly amazing. This is amazing. Who you are in Him. Known before the foundation of the world. Blessed with all spiritual blessings before the foundation of the world. You have nothing to fear. You lack nothing. You are a spiritual billionaire who's destined for eternity in a resurrection body with Him forever. And all you did was choose. In God's counsel, He chose you, but He didn't force you. No one knows how this works. Do you recognize this at all? Maybe I went to chemistry, of course. So you've probably seen something like this, maybe in chemistry class or a science class. This is a carbon atom. There are 6 protons, 6 neutrons. There are 6 electrons. Carbon, it's basically the building block of life. It's a little tiny atom. Do you see these 4 electrons on the outside? It'll give you a chemistry lesson. All of these are unpaired, and so carbon generally makes 4 bonds. In a tetrahedral configuration, if it doesn't make the bonds just this way, there's no life. It doesn't work. Right? Almost everything around you, you yourself, are made of carbon. There's a lot of carbon in you. And if it doesn't have these exact four electrons on the outside, nothing lives on planet Earth. Nothing. But the same is true of oxygen. The same is true of hydrogen. The same is true of all the elements that make up life. If there's any, if any one of the biological, the, you know, the elements we need to live is altered in any way, everything dies. Now, does a carbon atom look like that? I certainly hope not. It doesn't look anything like that. What is that? That's a model. It's a picture to try and help you to understand. And often that's what theologians do. They're putting together a picture to try and help you to understand. One of the things they do is called lapsarianism. You've probably heard of it. Maybe you haven't. You can get by in your Christian way of life pretty well without knowing anything about it. Lapsarianism is the order of the divine decree. But there is no order. When God decides, he decides. It didn't snap first. When he decides, he decides. He's not in time. He doesn't say, all right, let me create. Now what will I do? I'll permit the fall. Now what do I do? Oh, yeah, I'll provide salvation for the fallen. Now what do I do? Right? He doesn't do that. But we do that to try and help us. And if it doesn't help you, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity in a beautiful book, drop it. You don't need it. Do you know what lapsarian you are? You probably don't, and that's quite okay. Actually, I don't know what we are either because I don't like any of them. But you're certainly not a supra. That's a hyper-Calvinist. You're more of a sub. You're between a sub and an infra. See? Now you can go on your way. How about this? Combustion. Combustion is a carbon-hydrogen molecule that's mixed with oxygen and gets enough heat, and so you have a forest fire. Right? And that's how it works. It always produces carbon dioxide and water. And heat. Now, is that how it looks? This chemical equation? Which, by the way, there's an X and Y here because wood is a pretty big molecule. But we'd have to get you to balance that. I'd have to teach you how to balance that. And fun. So you learned how to balance it. So you don't know how to balance it. I don't care how to balance it. Does that mean you can't light a fire? How about putting out a fire? Say, you know, say your house is starting to burn down and you're like, and here you have your fire extinguisher and you're like, wait a minute. What is inside this? How does the stuff in here put out that fire? I don't know anything about this. So until I'm going to go find a textbook and read about it first while your house is burning down? No, you're going to put it out. The same is true in Christianity. If the models don't help, drop them. What you need to know are the things that are not models. The love of God needs no model. The virtues need no model. The person of Christ is not modeled after anything. In fact, all the models were before Christ and he fulfilled them. Meaning the types, the tabernacle was a picture of earth and heaven and the Messiah. You know, the Holy of Holies is heaven. We don't need that anymore. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of him. We don't need that anymore. The sacrifices pictured him. We don't need that anymore. They're all gone. Because what we have is the substance. We don't need models. And when it comes to some confusing things about election, there's no need to get uptight or afraid. God did it. It's done. Right? He rose. Right? In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate his birth. And in spring, we celebrate his death and his resurrection. And all of it is just the most astounding thing to ever happen, ever. Go to Romans 8:29. Please. Please. John Calvin said that when God gets silent, we stop being wise. I love that statement. We have foreknowledge used as a verb three times. It's actually used more than this, but in a couple of cases, it's just used in the classical sense, meaning somebody foreknew, like, I knew you would be there, or I knew you would go there, you know. But in these cases, it's used in a spiritual way that's important to us. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I knew you, and I predetermined you. For one purpose, right? As Paul would say, that you've been elected before the foundation of the world, and in Ephesians 1:4, so that you would be holy and blameless. All right? And here it's written quite similarly, that you've been predetermined to become conformed to the image of his Son. To think like him, to love like him, to live like him. We have no other option. That is our life. If you choose another life, you're a fool. If you pursue another life, you're a fool. And nothing will work out. You know, you walk through the narrow door that leads to life, the door closes behind you, you're a saved person, and then all of a sudden all this stuff becomes, now it becomes available to you to understand. Right? And be like, wait a minute, I believed upon him, I didn't know he wanted me to be holy. He didn't tell me that. He didn't tell me that I had to be filled with the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't tell me that the Father was going to prune me. He didn't tell me any of that. But you're in, aren't you? Can you open up that door and walk back out? Because you don't, you know, there's things about Christianity you don't like. Nope. It's a Father knows best, right? What if he told you all this stuff and he said, all right, I'm going to tell you everything I want you to do. Just go through the list, check it all off, and when you agree, then we'll save you. Thank God. Right, do we tell our kids, you know, if we're trying to teach them to be responsible, and I've seen parents do this. Instead of forcing the kid to do it, they try and explain and reason with the child about why they need to clean their room and do their homework. And then they go, why? Well, because, you know, when you're an adult, you need to be responsible, you need to have a job, you need to, you know, you need to do all these things, you need to be able to control your life, get up in the morning, you need to, why? Pretty soon you get the stick out. This is why. All right? The spoon out of the drawer, whatever it is. This is why. Because I know better. Can I explain it to you? No. Go to Romans 11:2. We're going to come back to Romans 8:29 and these passages. We'll just document these. So you see, foreknowledge is always used not of what, but of who. It's never used, God never uses foreknowledge of, you know, I saw this was going to happen. He does that. Of course, prophecy does that. And he's omniscient. He knows all that. But when he uses this word, prognosko, know beforehand, he always uses it of Jesus, of Israel, and of you and me, all believers. It's always a whom. Foreknowledge is always about someone who has entered into a special covenant relationship with God. And Romans 11:2 is about Israel. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What people? Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about Israel. Now, is everybody in Israel saved? No. Paul would make an issue out of that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But they have, the nation of Israel has entered into a special covenant relationship with God. And because they have, he held them more accountable. Israel had the law, Israel had the promises. And so God said, I don't judge the other nations like I judge you. Boy, Isaiah is chock full of that. We're going to do that in the blogs. We're going to go through the book of Isaiah. Now, used as a noun, we've just seen 1 Peter 1, 2, foreknowledge is used as a noun. We've seen that passage twice already in Acts 2, 23. We've already seen this morning and last week. So, again, in these five cases in the New Testament where foreknowledge is used in a spiritual sense, it's used of Jesus, Israel, and the believer. He doesn't ever say, I foreknew your faith. But of course, he saw your faith. Of course he did. He's omniscient. But he doesn't use faith in association with foreknowledge. When God speaks of foreknowledge, he speaks of predetermination. And so the strict Calvinist says, well, see, God forced you to believe. No, he did not. The problem with this, well, the problem with what? Arminianism. Arminianism is salvation is based upon foreseen faith. Is it true? Well, it's partially true, I would say. Just as I would say moderate Calvinism is partially true. Both are true. And so what happens is people get on both sides of the fence here and then they fight. The fact of the matter is that the gap between Arminianism and not strict Calvinism. Strict Calvinism has, to make their system work, they've got to have a limited atonement, and that's not true. Moderate Calvinism is that God picked you. And they don't know what to do with not picking the other people, so they say he passed over the unbeliever. That sounds terrible to me. You know, like, it's not right. Where in the world does it say in this book that he passed over the unbeliever? It doesn't say. It says he condemns because they won't believe. So that's Arminianism. I saw your faith, so I elected you. The problem is that he doesn't say it just that way. It would be easy for him to say it that way, would it not? Romans 8:29, I foresaw you because of your faith, and I predetermined you for my glory to be conformed to the image of my Son. He can put it in there easily, but he doesn't. And so, the problem with this is that foreknowledge is always connected with God's planning, and when he plans, it happens. Again, the perfect example of this, we're going to see that Judas was predetermined. Now think of this. It says, Jesus said it from his own mouth. Judas was predetermined to betray me. So was he forced to? Heck no. And so, I'm going to move on with that. Because I know we can beat this like a dead horse, and I think you see. All right. For the sake of time, because where my notes are going now gets into technicality, which is nothing wrong with that. But I do want to talk about communion a little bit, and I don't want to go very long. So what I'm going to do is just have the ushers come forward and pass out the elements for us. And we'll speak a bit about that, look at a few passages. And we're actually going to sing a hymn this morning before we partake of the elements. So ushers, come forward. Thank you. Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 2. Many in God's creation have rejected Him. Many, it's unfortunate. Many of His creatures have fought Him. Of course, I mean the human race. Animals don't do this. They fight each other, of course. But they don't fight God. Only mankind can do it. And we have. We've rejected Him. We fought Him. Men have been enraged at Him. Blamed Him when it's convenient. And tried to break out from being underneath accountability to Him. Like, we don't need you, God, and you will not judge us for it, right? So, what did God do? Are you going to fight me? Well, I'm going to fight you. If that was the case, that's a very lopsided match, isn't it? God didn't fight us. He didn't. Yeah, that's true. You know, I just read an article about how God has ethnically cleansed the promised land and just hated Canaanites, so He had them all killed. So stupid. People just don't care to even think or understand. The time of the Canaanite was up. We don't have bleeding hearts for when God judged Hitler and the Nazis, do we? Did He ethnically cleanse them? No, He cleansed evil. Same with Canaan. It had grown quite evil, and God judged them. But when it comes to men, you know, the wages of sin is death. If God were to fight us in the battle that we picked with Him, we'd all be dead. God didn't do that. Instead, He fought them with His love. The sin that man used against God, He took it upon Himself. He said, you want to fight me? All right. To fight me, you sin against me. You do evil against me. I'll take that burden. I'll let you fight me, and I'll take the burden of it. And then hold out to you my love and say, take my hand, believe upon me. And I'll deliver you. Not only will I give you eternal life, but I'll deliver you from all this hatred and this evil and this sin that you're destroying yourself with. I'll take that upon myself. Look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Right? Psalm 2:1 could be the headline of Fox News or CNN for every day. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Isn't that funny? They take counsel together. And God took counsel in eternity past. That's what predetermination means. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, no accountability to God. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Of course, and judgment will come to all who reject Him. But then He says this in verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There's a beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 2:1-2, where God says, I'm going to put my city on my holy mountain, and ain't nobody going to stop me. Now here's the thing. When I put my city there, all of you can be there with me. Whole human race. Just come to me. Go to Psalm 76:10. The story continues. Throughout the ages, God reveals more and more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Look at Psalm 76:10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And you know what this means? It means that mankind has wrath against God, and it says God is going to wear it or on His belt. their wrath. Say, what does that even mean? It's like an ornament hanging from a belt. And what that means in this idiom is that it's no big deal for God. You have all this wrath against me. I'm just going to like hang it off my belt right here. And there's an implication here that I'm going to take that wrath, but it's not going to overwhelm me, right? I'm just going to wear it right here. And your wrath will praise me. Isaiah 46, please. Look at verse 8, Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How much? All of it. I've declared the end from the beginning. God planned all things, right? My good pleasure will be accomplished. Man fights against me. Man has wrath against me. Man tries to get away from me. And it's none of it's going to work. And yet, I am not. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, did I? I did not come into this world to judge the world. That's the second coming, not the first one. I came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And you're all lost. And I'm here to deliver you all. When Jesus starts to get old enough, where he realizes in his scripture that he's the one, at whatever age that is. Do you realize, and I thought of this yesterday and it really floored me. It's some simple things you can overlook. So here, he knows that he's going to die. By his stripes we are healed. Right? When he reads Isaiah 53, that's me. I'm going to die. And not just physically die. Everybody physically dies. I'm going to be judged for all of it. When I bring that lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, that blood that's being spilt all over the altar, that's me. Every one of those animals is me. And so he reads about a guy like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, evil man. And Jesus knows that I'm the one who's going to pay for his sins, right? He reads about evil people, the evil kings of Israel. How many of them were evil? I think out of 80 kings, I think there were 40 in both kingdoms, north and south. There's like 6 good ones or something. So let's say 70 evil kings that are written of, and like he reads Chronicles, he reads Kings, he reads Samuel, and he says, see these sins? I'm going to pay for them. They're not going to pay for them. I'm going to pay for them. But they'll be saved. All of them? What about Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh go to his grave as an unbeliever? It seems like it. Did these kings of Israel go to their graves as unbelievers? They're idol worshippers. Seems like it. So, and this is what crossed my mind yesterday. The young Jesus sees these sins, knows he's going to pay for them, not the people. And they're not even going to benefit from it. They won't be saved. And, you know, if you were a strict Calvinist here this morning, you'd probably just get up and leave because I said that. Because their belief is there's no way that Jesus can die for Pharaoh and Pharaoh not be saved. That means that Jesus failed. But the unlimited atonement, which we'll see and study, is clearly depicted. He died for every man. And he looks at these men, Judas. Right? Judas is with him in the upper room the night before his death, before he sends him out. We assume that Judas was there when he washed the feet. And he washed Judas's feet. He offered him the morsel that at the Passover dinner. That was to the honored guest. Sitting at your left, you'd offer this first morsel of the Passover dinner. He gave it to Judas. And he told him, I know exactly what you're going to do. And he also knows, Judas isn't going to pay for these sins, I am. And he's going to reject me. It's an amazing thing to even imagine. So, maybe Jesus says, hey, God, if there be another way, no. All right. How about I just die for the elect? Because at least I'll be saved, right? At least I'll know that my work isn't in vain. God says, no, we got to die for them all. First John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. You can't. So your strict Calvinist says world doesn't mean world. Good for you. Go to Luke 22. We'll go there. I'm going to read one line and we'll then sing together. Luke 22:22. For indeed, this is at the end of the... So we're going to use this passage to guide us in our celebration this morning. But he says at the end of it, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas. How astounding. The Son of Man is going. And he knows, see, he says it. He knows it. This is not some new thing for him or that he figures out later. This has all been determined before the foundation of the world. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, going to the cross, going to be judged. As I mentioned, I've been doing a lot of work in, I wouldn't say a lot, I've been doing some work in hymns. And some of the older hymns, I'm going to start incorporating them into our singing. I love the words. And actually, Bree Gates in Houston gave me a book when I was down there a couple weekends ago. And it's about, you know, Christian contemporary music versus the old hymns. And the book kind of, it opened my eyes to some things. That contemporary music, some of it is quite good, I think, but much of it isn't. And so we're going to keep just the good stuff, and we're going to incorporate more hymns. Because what you find in the hymns is that there's no, like, repetitive beat. There's no repetitive words. You know, where you like, contemporary pop music says the same thing again and again and again and again and again. And some of the Christian music does that too. We don't need to do that. Christ even said, when you pray, don't use repetition. When we say, and in all the old hymns, not one of them do that. Each line is a brand new idea about something magnificent. So I found this one. I didn't find it. It was mentioned in the book. It's a hymn that was written in the 1100s. Translated into German in the 1600s by some Lutheran. And then translated into English in the 1800s. This hymn has been around for almost 1,000 years. And it's a good one. So if you'll all stand, please. I'm using YouTube here because I don't have anything else. We'll see how it goes. Thanks, Gail.
sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as
Oh, there we go. Wow, my voice does carry, though, doesn't it? No, so one line, you know, and it emphasizes it in the second line, but it never repeats, right? That's actually not true. Some of them do. Some of them do, I should say. But not very often. We come together, one of the things that, the thing that Paul had against the Corinthians when they celebrated the Lord's Supper is they did it as in disunity. The rich were on one side of the meeting hall and the poor were on the other. The rich were eating and drinking, the poor had nothing. And there was a division. And when we do this together. No matter how much you know, no matter what's going on in your life, none of that matters right now. What matters is those two elements in front of you. If you look at verse 14, Luke 22, we'll just let him guide us through this. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Isn't that tender? He's not going to celebrate this, not once, until we're with him again. So I leave, but I'm not going to partake of any of this until you're with me. He's waiting for you. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. It's a proper Passover etiquette. They didn't drink one cup. They actually were to drink four. There were four times in which they drank from the cup. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. He's not going to even enjoy a glass of wine in heaven until you are there. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in honor and remembrance of him, let's eat the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant that we all share in, are under, and we have. But he said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Despite the betrayal, despite that he was there. Jesus then would have asked, Judas wouldn't have been there. And so in honor of him and in remembrance of him and the new covenant in his blood, let's drink the cup together. Father in heaven, how wonderful it is that you have done so much for us. And you've taken two simple material elements to be sure that we never forget why we have what we have. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. He died a spiritual death for us so that we would never have to die. Thank you, Father, so much for what you have done. And may our hearts rejoice in the wonderful benefits of it to us. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. I like that. What a wonderful thing. I hate to just like say, all right, now let's take the offering. I feel like something else should come next. I don't know what it is, though. Sunday I'll figure it out. But we've got days to take care of stuff, so let's have our take our offering at this time. Thank you, Grant. And thank you for celebrating that with me. Thank you for, if it weren't for you and all you guys on the internet, there'd be no church here. We have a place that we can gather and celebrate worship together, and that's a wonderful, wonderful gift. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the time that we have to offer to you something which, of course, you have given us first, but we offer these finances in honor of you as your believer priests, so that your word can continue to go forth. And we, Father, ask that you bless this to that end. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had. Thank you for your word. Thank you for instructing us and being patient with us. And thank you for your Spirit, who will reveal in the things that we've heard the truth of them and how they apply to each of our lives. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone who has not come to believe personally in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The message of the gospel, which means good news, is that the Son of God became a man, and that man took upon himself the sins of the entire world. He had been promised for thousands of years, and he came at the proper time. He came for you and me, and he took upon himself the sins of you and me. And so you can be his. You don't have to work for it. There's nothing you can really do for it other than believe. God has made it very clear that we must believe upon him. So it's like a gift. It's given to you. It's wrapped. By faith, you need to open it. And if you do, you will walk through the narrow door that leads to life, and you will see things that you could have never imagined. That is a promise. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this time and your word. We ask that you bless this day, protect and be with us. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I